Well, we have been going through the book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And we are... I have my handouts here. Did I run out of my handouts? Who needs a chart for where we've been studying here? Did I run out of them here? Let's see. I remember seeing some and just a few left, and I think I might have accidentally taken them out. We'll find out here in just a second. There we go. All right. Good. Sorry. There you go. One more here. Do you need a handout here? A chart? Do you have one?
Oh,
there you go. We are running low of charts, but hopefully most of you still have yours from weeks prior. Who else needs one? So, what did we study last week? Anybody remember?
Next to last one. Perseverance.
Perseverance. So what do you think we're studying today?
The last one.
Glorification. That's what you would think we are studying today. But actually, in the book, we're going through a book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. In the book, he interrupts going through the steps in the Ordo Salutis, the order of how salvation is applied, to talk about union with Christ. And so next chapter, he will deal with glorification. But this chapter, he actually interrupts and talks about union with Christ. And frankly, I think he would have been, in the grand scheme of history and whatever, I think he would have been better having dealt with this earlier in the book. The reason why he deals with it at this point, just before finishing in glorification, is because he wants to make the case that union with Christ is this broad idea. That in all these ways in which redemption is applied to us, union underlies it. That who we are in Christ and united to Christ is foundational for all the ways in which redemption is applied to us in our justification and adoption and sanctification, etc. And so he is reasoning that putting it here is to think about it from that bigger picture perspective. That being said, as we'll look at today, he does make a point at the end how we really begin to experience union with Christ in terms of partaking of that union with Christ at our point of effectual calling. Which, as you notice, is one of the items on the list there. So I actually think, who am I to make a recommendation to John Murray, but I think it would have been wiser to have put it either in the chapter with effectual calling or right before or right after the chapters with effectual calling. See, some people have actually taken John Murray's idea with this and kind of, in modern times, in the last 20, 30 years, have ran with it to say, well, it's all just about union with Christ, and we really don't need to think about any of the logical orderings. Just think about union and how everything flows out of it. And so I think, in retrospect, it would have been better to even be more consistent with what he's making in this chapter to be, which is that we partake of it at the point of effectual calling. That being said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look first at a survey of passages in Scripture that show how union is something involved in the whole process. And then we're going to talk about the nature of that union with Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's then begin to survey this topic of Scripture, union with Christ. Look over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. This quick survey is going to show us that in all the different broad ways we think about our salvation, we can see the union concept coming into play. And so the first one, as he wants to point out, is even in our election, we can see our union with Christ in play. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, who has it here? Trudy, did I see a hand here?
Oh, I got it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
Good. So, you notice In what way he chose us? In what way did he elect us? Is before the foundation of the world. This little extra note told to us in how he chose us. Something we might just kind of get so used to seeing, we just kind of gloss over real quick. Chose us in him. Who's the him there?
Christ.
This is union with Christ language. In fact, if you read this chapter, you see the words in him over and over and over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's union language. And so he points out here, even it's somehow with the election of God's people before the foundations of the world, it was already electing in Christ. Now, he doesn't delve into a lot of everything, what that means at this point. In fact, it may be arguably hard to even say exactly what that means. It may have something to say that, you know, he chose us with the perspective of saving us in Jesus or something like that. That may be something there. But you can see, nonetheless, the union language, the union idea is so foundational that when he starts talking about how he chose us, he cannot help but talk about it in connection with being in Christ. And so that's point one he makes to show this union language, even all the way back at our election, is something keeping in view the union idea. So now flip over, just down to verse 7. Verse 7, who's got verse 7? Tiffany, do you have verse 7? Go for it.
In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Good. And so what do we have in Christ there? Yeah, redemption, and you see it's through his blood. When it talks about through his blood, what do you think about? What do you think about because of the blood?
The cross.
The cross, yeah, the sacrifice, the atonement. So, Christ's sacrifice is how we have redemption, is what we're connected with in him. In him we have redemption through his blood. And so there's a connection with us and his sacrifice. Maybe another way to put it is flip over to Colossians 3:3. Who's got Colossians 3:3? Julie.
For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Who here is dead? Sorry, silly question. Who's here dead? We're all alive right here, right? But Scripture can say we died because Christ died. Now, we're also alive as Christ is alive. It goes on to talk about. But right here, the focus on the verse is our death because Christ died. In other words, this is simply to be said that we have been united in Christ's death. We've been united with him in his death. And maybe another way of thinking about this is simply to say that when Christ died on the cross, he died for the elect, representing the elect in the place of the elect. But that's a union idea, isn't it? That's all part of our union idea, that he, just as much as Adam sinned and him, all humanity with him. There's a connection we certainly have with Adam. How much greater is that connection we have with Christ, who in our place suffered on our behalf, and so we are united then in the death and the sacrifice of Christ. That makes sense? He offered himself with a view to our union that we would have effectually in that effectual calling when we come to him in faith and repentance. Good. Flip over then to Ephesians 2, back to Ephesians 2, or we were at Ephesians 1 before. Let's flip back now to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 10. So again, we're surveying scriptures that show different aspects of how our salvation is rooted in our union with Christ. We talked about our election. We talked about Christ's sacrifice. And now this next one is to show the new creation we have in Christ. So Ephesians 2:10, who has that? Who has that? Trudy, sorry. No. Trudy raised her hand. I looked at her, but she was looking down, so she didn't see me look at her to say, go read, please.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So you see the in Christ Jesus language. Again, this is union concept. And it's the new creation idea. What are we created to do? Good works. Absolutely, good works. So this new creation in Christ, we can think about even the new birth idea even. It's certainly part of that. Born again. And born again then to begin to live for the Lord. But this is all done in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Okay, flip over now to Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4. Who's got it for me? Who's got it for me? Go for it.
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Here we have the idea of united with his death again, but it also talks about how we walk. How do we walk now?
Newness.
In newness of life. So here he's taking this idea now of union and talking about how it affects how we live. So think about the progression we're going here. First talk about election, how we're connected in the election. Then how we are connected in the sacrifice. Then how we're connected in the new creation. You can think of the regeneration idea and being beginning of that sanctification. And now he's saying in how we live our life. It's connected in Christ. You can think of our sanctification idea here, how we begin to live in Him, how we walk in a new way. Similar to this, on the same point, flip over to 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 5. We've been getting a lot of good practice at flipping the Bible verses in Sunday school lately. He uses a lot of different passages. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 5. Who has it? Madeline, you raised your hand earlier. I'll have you read it. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 5.
I thank my God always to show me you the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you are enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge.
Good. So you notice that in Christ we're being enriched. Enriched in what way?
In all speech and knowledge.
In all speech and knowledge. Here's translation, utterance and knowledge, but same idea. And this is getting into our sanctification idea, right? In our ability to, in how we speak and how we think and know, it's in Christ that we're being enriched. And again, I think this is part of the sanctification process, or at least that's an element here, that we're growing in Christ to be conformed more to Christ, to have our minds renewed, that we begin to speak and think Christianly, and to know Christianly in Christ. Again, it's this in language. Okay, then now flip over. Next thing he points out is that even in our deaths, we find the union idea. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. So again, we're surveying different scriptures to show the whole gambit of Christian life is seen in Christ, in our union with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Marlon.
For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
What kind of dead?
In Christ.
The dead in Christ. Little subtle things, but it's just everywhere in Scripture, isn't it? In Him, in Christ, in the Lord. So here it's the dead in Christ. Not just any dead. This is talking here about the physical dead, right? The physical dead that are going to be raised when Christ returns. They're not just any dead, at least for the believers he's talking about here. They're the dead in Christ. Even death does not separate us from Christ. I think Romans language, right? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Not even death. Because even when we're dead, we're still in Christ, the Bible says here. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Isn't that pretty exciting? I think it's pretty exciting. Okay. Let's move beyond death. Keep going. 1 Corinthians 15:22. so often in different points, and sometimes certain preachers in general, but that really focus in on this idea, but certainly we all should see why we like to talk about in the Christian church our union with Christ. Now, sometimes certain pastors seem that's all they talk about, and maybe Paul would get that critique, but union with Christ, such an important idea, because we see it in all these passages. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:22, who's got it? Go for it.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
All right, so in Christ, what do we have? What benefit there?
Resurrection.
So moving beyond the death idea, dead in Christ, now we have resurrection in Christ. Certainly that's an important aspect. Flip over to Romans 8:16. This is similar but slightly nuanced here in the Romans 8:16 passage. Romans 16:17. You got it there, Julie?
The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together.
Glorified together. So this idea again of our union bearing upon now our glorification. So we talked about being dead in Christ, being raised in Christ, and now being glorified in and with Christ. And so, no, excuse me. This is similar to even in 1 Thessalonians 4. We were there just a second ago, but I'll just read it for you. In 4:17, talking about the resurrection, says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Always be with the Lord. So you can even say that's beyond just the initial point of glorification. Death to resurrection to glorification and beyond. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. All part of this idea of our union. There, it's with the Lord. And so, his point here simply is to say that from all the way back in election, all the way into glory and beyond, and in between along the way, Scripture sees this in connection with union. Union with Christ. Questions on that idea? On this survey of union Scriptures? More could be said.
Maybe you talked about this before, but why isn't election part of the ordo salutis?
Excellent question. We did talk about it before, but I'll mention it again because it's always helpful. The ordo salutis is, as theologians typically like to talk about it, is specifically about how God's plan to redeem his elect have been personally applied to you in your life and history. And so election, of course, necessarily takes place before the foundations of the world. And you become beneficiaries of God's work of redemption in Christ at that particular place where he's effectually called you and you turn in faith and repentance. And at that point, you're justified and sanctified, or adopted and begin the process of sanctification up to glory. So it's looking at how now in your life, God's work to save you begins to be realized. Versus election is something apart from in time in your life, how that begins to be applied. That means that some people still don't like that and say, oh, we should still talk about election in the Ordo Salutis, and that's fine. Arguably that's what Paul does in Romans 8:28. He talks about those God foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. So in that kind of chain of how a salvation is applied to us, you see the election idea. Certainly, there's something to be said there. But that's why a simple answer is that theologians have been talking about the Ordo Salutis, really want to hone in on, especially the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation into your life. So, good question. Good. At this juncture then, even though he's made this sweeping scan of how union is applied and related to us, he then goes back to the point I made at the beginning, and I'm just parodying him, frankly, is that it's at the point of effectual calling that we begin to really partake of Jesus Christ in terms of union with Him. It's not to say the union concept wasn't at work before. But he points out Ephesians 2. I'll just read it for you. Ephesians 2, 1, or 2, 12. He says, talking to people who are now believers, he says, at that time, before, right, before they were believers, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And, in fact, just before that, he says in Ephesians 2, 3, that we used to be by nature children of wrath. So, the reason why I can say this idea that we become partakers of Christ at that point of effectual calling where we turn in faith to Him is because Scripture is very clear. There was a point when we were not understood as children of God, but children of wrath. There was a point in which we were without Christ, even though the elect were still elected in Him. There was a point we were without Him in this life. And His plan of election then comes to bear when we turn in faith to Him as He calls us and makes us alive, regenerates us, and we realize our need for Him. We cling to Him in faith. At that point, we begin to partake in Christ from an actual, effectual standpoint. And that's why at that point we begin, say, to take the Lord's Supper, which is the sign and seal of that union that we have with Christ. It would be inappropriate to take it before, as long as we were without Christ in that sense. So, it's actually very fitting when you ask that question, because that's exactly leads us into the next point, which is there was a time in which we had not been with Christ, and that changes in that effectual calling. Questions on that point? Marlon.
I was just going to point out, one of the passages we read earlier contrasted our union with Christ with our union with Adam.
Mm.
And I think that time is when we're united to Adam.
Mm. Good way of thinking about it. Absolutely, yeah. There is certainly a change that takes place, and a good analogy to think about in our union with Adam versus our union with Christ. Did I see another question over here? I'm sorry. No. Okay. good. Okay. Good. Let's see here. By the way, just to point out the. He dealt with this on the effectual calling chapter to some degree, but it's in 1 Corinthians 1:9 where we see the change take place in our lives. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there you see the calling is calling into fellowship. And fellowship is another word that gets at our union idea. Fellowship can be translated communion. That's the same word we use for communion, is a.k.a. fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. That's where we get the word for communion when we do the Lord's Supper. We've been called into communion, into fellowship, into relationship, so that we were no longer without Christ, but now we're with Christ, in Him, in that partaking sense. So, good. So now what he does in the for the bulk of the rest of the chapter is he talks about the nature of this union. And he describes two aspects of this union. Let me see if I can look here. I was talking with Reverend Erickson in the car. I was with him yesterday going down to a committee meeting. And he had John Murray as a professor way long ago. And he was mentioning an idea in there that I did not remember in there when he got to this part of the nature. He talked about it being a vital union. And I said, I don't remember John Murray in this chapter mentioning an aspect of it being a vital union. So I'm just double checking my notes here as I remember our conversation. And I agree. Okay, so I don't see it in there about him saying in this book that it's a vital union. The idea of it being a vital union is that it affects how we live and how we serve Christ, and we talked a little bit about that already. It's not to say that's not true, but it's just not something he mentions in this book. In this book, he mentions two aspects of our union. He talks about it being a spiritual union and a mystical union. So let's discuss those. First one, a spiritual union. He says to think about it as a spiritual union with Christ, first and foremost, is to say it's that which is of the Holy Spirit. That which is of the Holy Spirit, that it is affected in our life by the Spirit being inside us and connecting us then with Christ. And so, flip over to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12, 13. Who's got it for me there?
For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit.
All right, good. So there you see this kind of union language actually with regard to the Spirit. And yet it's also this idea of drinking of the one Spirit. And even though we've been baptized into Christ, we've also, in one Spirit, together baptized. So you see the union language there applied to our a spirit. And to help flesh this out more, then you can think, the next point he makes, is that Scripture points out that the Spirit is none other than the Spirit of Christ. So just for example, in Romans 8 and 9, we won't turn there, but the Spirit is referenced in Romans 8 and 9 as the Spirit of Christ. That it's Christ's Spirit. Or you can think of in the Gospels, in John 14 and 16, Jesus is talking about the Spirit. Who does he say is going to send the Spirit? He's going to send the Spirit, right? And that's why he's got to go. It's good for you that I go, because if I go, I will send you the Spirit. And the Spirit, it says in John 14 and 16, is going to take the things that I've been telling you in my words and going to teach you these things. And so, how we are united with Christ is through that sending of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus says on the Great Commission, as he ascends up in heaven, "Behold, I will be with you always." He says it as he's leaving. But it happens, of course, he is what happens at Pentecost, right? The Spirit is poured out upon the church. And he is with us always. And that union is then affected through the Spirit living inside us. And, you know, related to this, that means that the union is not a physical union. It's a spiritual union. In that it's not like I reach out and touch Jesus Christ. You know, we know Jesus went up into heaven in the flesh. And he's going to come down in that same way, the Bible says. But I'm not reaching out and touching Jesus. I'm not reaching out and seeing him across the room, but he is with me spiritually. As a side note, this is why the idea of the Catholics who want to say that the Lord's Supper is the physical body and blood is just frankly silly. It doesn't match up with Scripture that we would think that this is the physical body. That would go against the very repeated emphasis of the spirituality of our union with Christ. We've got no reason to think that this is physical transformation into you know, human flesh and human blood. It certainly goes against the whole thrust of the spiritual union that we have with Christ. Questions on the spiritual aspect of our union? Okay, good. So then he goes into this mystical aspect of the union with Christ. And first he defines what he means by mystical or mystery. Romans 16, go there. He uses this as an analogy to explain his definition of mystery. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Who's got that? Anyone?
Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, our obedience to the faith, to God alone by the glory through Jesus Christ forever.
There he talks about a mystery. Now this is not strictly a mystery about the union with Christ concept. This is more about the gospel, and especially as the gospel coming to all the nations. Paul talks about that mystery actually a lot in several places, this idea of a mystery coming, or a mystery being revealed of how the gospel of saved in Christ would be something applicable not just for Israel, but for all the nations. But his point here is that this is a mystery that's been revealed. Something that we would not have just conjured up on our own ideas and human thinking. Something that would have not been something we would have just imagined. But we know it now because we're told. And so really the point he wants to make here as we talk about the mystical idea of our union with Christ, he wants to make clear it's not something that's completely unknowable. And he does acknowledge there's mystery in this mystical union in which we don't fully appreciate and comprehend in the fullness of it how we are united with Christ. But at the same time, he doesn't want to go so far to say that because of this union being mystical, that means we have no idea at all about it. Rather, we know about our mystical union with Christ insofar as it's revealed. And in that it's revealed, we know a lot about it. Because Christ has told us a lot about, the Bible has told us a lot about what this union is like. That makes sense? So, at that point then, he makes the case just very simply. Scripture calls our union with Christ a mystery. And we see that in Ephesians 5. Anybody remember husband-wife relationship there being described in Ephesians 5? How it then transitions to talk about, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. And in that language, he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So he uses the mystery of how husband and wife become one together. And he says, this mystery is profound, but I'm really talking here about Christ in the church. And that the relationship of husband and wife and the mystery that's there, but points to a greater mystery of how the Christ and church, how Christ and the church are united together. So he just mentions that as one quick example of how the Bible specifically calls our union with Christ a mystery. And yet again, it's a mystery that's been revealed. So in the remainder of the chapter, what he does then is he points out how Scripture then takes this mystery and reveals the mystery to us with different analogies. And he gives different analogies so that we can begin to understand what this union is all about. And there's some very grand analogies and some rather mundane analogies. So one of the grandest analogy is in John 17. I'll read it for you. John 17, 20 to 23. It says, Jesus praying to the Father. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. So there's an analogy there of our union with Christ is like another union. Which union is that? Did anyone catch it? The Father and the Son's union. The union they have in this Trinitarian union, God the Father, God the Son, are one. One God, not two gods. This union that they have becomes some kind of analogy to describe the union that we would have with Christ. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, I think this is the grandest analogy of union in the Bible. On the other end of the spectrum, still an important analogy, but certainly not of the same grand scale as in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, this is verses 19 through 22, talks about how we are being built into a temple language, built into a house of God, a holy temple. It says you're no longer strangers, aliens. We're fellow citizens of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, again, in Christ, union language, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there you see the union language is used to talk about our growth in Christ, united to Christ, how we're growing up. And what's the analogy with? How do we think about it in terms of analogy there, Ephesians 2? A building. And the oneness of a building. And how the parts support each other. You know, I don't know much about modern buildings, but I assume there could be a part of the foundation that you take and all of a sudden the whole building's unsafe. I don't know. Is that true, Dave? Is that true? There's a connection with the whole parts, right? If I were to remove maybe a beam and suddenly... Now, this is not of the same grandness as the analogy of the Father and the Son and their union as somehow describing our union. But it's nonetheless an idea describing our union with Christ and its importance for the church's well-being and for the church's growth. So you've got on two ends of the spectrum this really grand analogy and this really mundane analogy that together begin to describe maybe the indescribable. But you can use analogy sometimes to get around and describe things that we have trouble comprehending. So then he gives a few more examples, a few more analogies in Scripture. And I'm just going to mention them now, and you can look them up. I'll mention the idea and the verse reference, and you can look them up more on your own. The next one is what Marlon had said earlier, is the scriptural reference of the first Adam and the second Adam is an analogy there. That's in Romans 5, 12 through 19. The union we have with the first analogy talks a little bit about the union we have with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5, 12 through 19. The next one then is what we mentioned a second ago with Ephesians 5. The relationship of husband and wife is an analogy that describes the union we have between the church and Christ. Or in Ephesians 4, this is somewhat similar to the building metaphor, but here it's describing a body, and it's saying that in Christ, He's the head and we're the body parts. And together in Him, we all function together and grow together with Christ as our head. That's Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. So, you know, the body parts have union together, and the head is overall. Another example is in John 15, is the vine and the branches. The vine feeds the branches so the branches can bear fruit. They're united together. And that's an analogy for how we're united together and dependent upon being in the vine so that we can bear fruit. So you get some different analogies here. And the warning here, advice here, is analogies are analogies. They're not like equal signs. So we learn from analogies different aspects, but we set boundaries on how we apply that analogy. So, I don't think it would be fair to say that in our union with Christ, it's exactly like the union that the Father has with the Son in that Trinitarian Godhead, however you can even begin to imagine how great that is. But there's an analogy there that speaks to us. And more so, I'd say, on the other hand, it seems to me that our union with Christ is more than just about the sum of a building with its different parts. You know, something grander than that. But these different things begin to explain to us the analogy, even if they're not equal signs, they're helpful to explain the mystery of this all. Well, certainly we could spend our whole next weeks and weeks and weeks just thinking about the union concept. We always talk about it in one way or another, but any final questions on the union concept? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this idea, and we pray that it would be before us in how we live our life. Lord, we touched on so many things that we could really flesh out for tangible application of what this looks like. Help us to reflect on this week as we think about how this union concept affects how we think and live here in this life. May it excite us, inform our living, and be to your glory. Grow us, we pray in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you.